Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. That'll be a principal point of concentration. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let me read those verses for us, if I could, please, now. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding... I'm sorry, I just started reading at the top of my page. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, in Joshua chapter 7, we... last week studied the sin of Achan. And by Achan's own admission in the last part of that chapter, he says, yes, I saw this beautiful robe, gold and silver, and I coveted those things. And so I took them. He saw some things, desired them, and the desires that he had hijacked his heart, as it were, and out of a heart influenced by those desires, he made choices that eventually reaped for him and for his family and for the nation of Israel catastrophe. For him and his family, death. For 36 men who went to fight in the battle against Ai, death. And so there were horrible consequences to those kinds of things. And it's easy enough for us to look at Achan's situation and say, covetousness, The desire for these things that were not his, the desire for things that were forbidden, brought this about. So, if you want to avoid the sin of Achan, don't be covetous. Stop it. And then go on. But it's not really that simple, is it? By a long shot. It's easy enough for us to say, be content with what you have, with what God's given, with the situation and circumstance of life, or with what God has said, and yet this is a very difficult thing to do. And at the same time, I know that we want to avoid sin. I know we want to avoid the situation that Achan was in. I know we want to avoid catastrophe in life and bringing that on other people and the effects of our sin on others. And we want to desire to obey God and know the blessings of God. And so I want us to think about how to do those things. I think we can all identify with the situation in which Achan found himself, a desire for something, and for a time they were pleasurable, and then that pleasure went away. And one commentator has said that sin is like a snowflake on a river. It's white and beautiful for a moment, and then it's gone forever. And that's kind of what we find sin like. Our sin is attractive, it's alluring, draws us, and it even pleases for a while, for a little bit. And then it leaves us with an emptiness at least, and at worst, great loss. And so it's, I think, in the pursuit of Christian contentment that we will find our best help, a ready tool and a weapon for fighting against sin and escaping the fleeting nature and the fleeting frustration of things that are pleasurable for a time and disappearing. Even the best things that we enjoy so much are fleeting. Kathy pointed out to me an article this past week that I read that said a good meal, a pleasant experience, a win in a sporting event, and the joy that comes from that, all those things are fleeting. Even the blessing of a lifelong love in a good marriage is a fleeting thing. At the end of this life, most often one spouse or the other will hold the hand of one who is dying. One spouse or the other will stand at the graveside. And one spouse or the other will be left then to go along in the journey alone. And so the reality is that we can come to the end of this life and having tasted many pleasures and yet hold a cup that having tasted those pleasures is now empty. And so the question, I think, is how do we avoid that? How do we avoid getting to the end of the life that God has given us, holding more, nothing more than a cup that was once filled with pleasures, but now having been tasted is empty? How do we avoid that? And I think the part of that process is by pursuing this thing called Christian contentment. In short, we look to Christ, and He has said, come to me and drink, and never be thirsty again. Come to me and eat, buy, and without money, purchase bread, the bread of life, and never be hungry again. And yet, while this sounds simple, it's not simplistic. Again, it would be easy to stand up and preach a sermon and say, be content in Christ. Now go and have lunch. But that it's not that simple, is it? And so we want to take a little bit of time, having come to this real situation in Achan's life, and being able to identify with Achan, at least in some sense. And we want to take the next few weeks to think about this issue of Christian contentment. And I've enlisted the help of the scriptures, obviously, but also a pastor named Jeremiah Burroughs. I've put at the top of your notes a book that he's written called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you don't have it, I would encourage you to purchase it and to spend some time reading there. It'll be an encouragement to you, and it will bring wisdom to that discussion. As we think about this, I want to also place in your thinking Psalm chapter 27, verse 4. And in the verses leading up to verse 4, David says, my enemies are pressing me. They're trying to eat my flesh. He gives this description of a horrible situation of affliction and difficulty in life. And yet then comes in verse 4 of chapter 27, he says, and one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the temple, in his house, all the days of my life, and that I might gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And as I think about that verse and dwell on that, that's the way I want my response to be to the reality of afflictions and difficulties. And isn't it providential that this morning Kevin read from Romans chapter 8 and talked about the delight that would be ours if we would realize that God is, through these circumstances, sanctifying us and molding us into the image of Christ. If we would react to those things in those ways. If we could say with the psalmist, with David, in all these things, the one thing I desire is to know God and to be with Him and to gaze on His beauty. And so it is in those kinds of longings that I want to embark on these messages together and try to bore down into this issue or the question of Christian contentment and what it is. And first of all, I'd like to encourage you to understand that Christian contentment and the pursuit of that is the duty and the privilege of every believer. That's the first place or thing that I'd like for you to wrestle with. It's the duty and the privilege of every believer to pursue and to seek after Christian contentment. Let's begin with God's commands, which Achan shattered in his pursuit of the Babylonian robe and the gold and the silver. God's law tells us, you know, at the end, the very last of God's commands is, do not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff, his things, his possessions. Not his wife, not his servants, his manservant, his maidservant, not the animals that he has, nothing that he has are we to covet, to desire, and long after, as though it is those things that would make us content. And the positive side of that command is then pursue contentment. Achan steals, lies, and deals treacherously with the kindness and mercy of God out of his dissatisfaction, his lack of contentment, and his lack of happiness with his circumstance and what God's called him to. Now, it's easy enough, again, to see that, but the problem is that we're in a constant struggle with this world system, with the spiritual enemies that are arrayed against us, and with our own hearts. The world tells us we're incomplete without this phone, or that car, or these clothes. The entire advertising, television, marketing system is arrayed against your contentment and mine. And it is working to tell you that you are unhappy. You just don't know why. And then they want to fill in the blank for you. The spiritual condition of our hearts, the fact that we still groan under our own sin, is constantly working against us. It's telling us that I'm not happy in this situation. I'm not happy with the things that are going on around me. And indeed, we're not happy with who and what we are. And there is a righteous and holy discontentment that we'll talk about as we go along. Now, we're not just saying be content and don't desire anything. But then also the enemies of our souls, the devil will whisper in your ear, God has been unfaithful to you. God has been unkind to you. God has forgotten His promises to you. And as hard as you've been trying to do what God wants you to do, He's not giving you what you have deserved and earned as a response. And so the enemy is arrayed against us, the world is, and our own hearts are contrary to contentment. And so the Scriptures are commanding us, in the face of these realities, to grow up in Christ. To grow up and to be mature, to think wisely and maturely and like grown-ups, like adults, Christianly, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 encourages us to grow up in Christ, in Him, so that we find ourselves complete in Christ, in a what it describes as a mature manhood. Now, we live in a culture in which mature manhood is sometimes understood as being able to thump whoever and whatever may come against you, or to be stronger or brighter or smarter, able to wrestle you academically or financially and those kinds of things. There's nothing like that in the Scriptures about mature manhood. Mature manhood and womanhood is to be grown up in Christ. To, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, to have the mind of Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 3, he says, let's be mature as ones who are thinking the way Christ has called us to think, as opposed to those who have as their God their own belly, their own satisfaction, wandering off after false gods. And so all this growing up, this calling for maturity and thinking like Christ and finding our hope and satisfaction in Christ is all through the Scriptures, so that we're to be directed towards Christ-honoring, soul-stabilizing contentment. And let me encourage you to remember, lest we grow arrogant and haughty, that every time we choose well, every time we find ourselves being content, every time we find ourselves rejecting the call of the world on our lives and the call of our hearts that are sinful sometimes, we do that by the mercy and the grace of God. Because who is it that's working to conform us to the image of Christ? It is God. It is God who is doing these things. And we're going to talk about that even more in just a moment. But first, let me direct your attention back to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says that in verse 11, he's not speaking of being in need for, and the context here is that he's thankful that the folks at Philippi were able to send to him a gift, and they've provided some things for him materially, and he's glad that they were able to do so, but not because he was needy. He's glad they were able to do it because of the spiritual benefit it was to them and the way that it helps them, not because he's needy and was dependent upon them, because he has learned in whatever situation I am to be content, he says. Now, in verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And Paul seems to be saying in verses 11 and 12, I have learned how to be content. Have you? And there's some question in my mind in verse 11 where a comma ought to go. Does Paul say, now, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content? Or is he saying, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content? Honestly, I don't know. I'm inclined to lean a little bit towards the former, to hear Paul saying, not that I am in need, for I have learned in whatever situation God's designed for me is to be content. Now, whether it's either one of those, I think you come up with a good situation. Because the one says, I understand that God's design for me in every situation is to be content. And also you can hear Paul saying, I've learned that in whatever situation God places me, I can be content. I've learned how to do that. Now, when Paul says that he's learned to be content, he uses a word that ancient Stoics, and some of you might be going, Stoic? What is a Stoic? It's these people who said, no matter what comes my way, I am a self-sufficient man, and I can be happy no matter what. I am independent and self-sufficient. And that's the word that he uses here. But Paul rescues a word from Stoic philosophy and Christianizes it. Because he's not saying, I have learned in myself to be content. But he's saying, I have learned that in Christ, as Christ in me is at work, I can be content. Notice how he finishes the passage in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Paul is taking this term, and rather than calling us to self-sufficiency or self-serenity or stoically just pretending that all the stuff that comes against us is not sometimes horrific, he's calling us to find a Christ-oriented, God-dependent sufficiency that leads to contentment. So let's think some more about what that contentment is and say, secondly, not only is it our duty and our privilege to be content, not only does God call us to contentment, but let's understand what that contentment looks like. And paying attention to what Paul says in verse 13, I think the first thing that we learn is that contentment is a work of God in our hearts. He says, I can do all these things. I can abound. I can have nothing. I can be full. I can be hungry. And I can do that because Christ is at work in me to strengthen me. So this is an inward submission of the heart to God. It's a giving up to God of our hearts and trusting him to be at work inside of us. It's not just a keeping ourselves under control. You've probably heard the story of the little boy one day who was standing up in his chair at the table, and his father said, Paul, sit down. This wasn't me when I was little. I just heard this story. But his daddy says, and I chose my name because I don't want to choose any of my kids. Paul, sit down. And he wouldn't sit down. Paul, I'm telling you, sit down. And so finally the boy thought through his options and he sat down. But as he sat down, he said, Daddy, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That is not what God's calling us to. And some of you have great emotional self-control. And you can keep your emotions under rule and so forth. And you can sort of bite your lip and bite your tongue. But it does us no good to nail the fruit of quietness on a tree whose core is raging. It does no good to do that. And so what the scriptures are calling us to is to submit to God at work in our hearts to produce a quietness and contentment, to produce in our hearts a contentment that is directed towards him in obedience. Now, is this an excuse? If we have a lack of contentment, we can say, well, God just hasn't been at work in me yet. I would say no. I would say that when God hasn't been at work, we haven't been submitted to him. And that's probably something to kind of chew on and wrestle with a little bit. But I don't think we find excuses to say, well, God hasn't produced that fruit in me yet, so I'm off the hook. Contentment is a work of God in our hearts. But secondly, contentment is a quietness of heart. So it's not something external that I bring to myself, contentment that says, okay, I'm gonna be happy. But it's something that's at work within us, and it's a quietness of heart. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul doesn't recognize the difficulty of the circumstances or recognize the hardness of the things that are going on around him. Notice Paul says in the text, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He doesn't call need fulfillment. He doesn't call being brought low just the good life. He recognizes that there is this reality going on about him and that the difficulty of the Christian life is often there for all of us. He knows what it is to have a thorn in the flesh and to be asking God, begging God to remove it. He knows what it is to struggle with these things. And so we're not talking about a quietness of heart that doesn't see a cross and then call it a joy. We're not talking about a quietness of heart that with sort of a lackadaisical silliness sails through life and says, whatever happens to me, it's okay. That is not what a content heart does. It doesn't suggest that we simply grin and bear the afflictions of life. It does, however, call us away from complaining about God. And there are four little things in your notes, I think, that will help kind of clarify some of this. So we're not saying that we don't cry out to God about our affliction. It doesn't say that we can't complain to God. God, this is more than I can bear. I can't stand up under this difficulty. This affliction is killing me. I remember reading of Charles Spurgeon, who suffered greatly with a physical ailment, so great that he couldn't sleep at night. He said, one night I finally just started to turn in my bed degrees at a time to try to find a place where I could lay where the suffering would be eased somewhat. And having turned 360 degrees in my bed and found no relief, I cried out to God and said, I cannot bear it. I cannot go on. I can't do this. God, if you could give me some kind of help and ease in this. And his testimony was that God did help him to bear up under the situation. But so that there's no, again, some kind of stoic, I will never cry out to God. I will pretend that this is not a cross. But it does say, I will not complain about God and murmur against him as if God has somehow been unkind to me. As Israel did in the wilderness when they murmured against God and said, God, aren't there enough graves in Egypt that we could have died and been buried there? Did you have to bring us out here in the desert to starve us to death? We don't think you can keep your promises. We don't think you're faithful. That's what they were saying. And so the content heart doesn't do that. It doesn't annoy and whine about God. It doesn't fret and come up with all the various possibilities that might happen and whine and be annoyed over those things. And anxiety that comes from considering what might come down the line, as if God is taken by surprise or doesn't know what's happening or hasn't even planned and ordained for us the events of life that are coming our way. It doesn't forget that our good and God's glory are one and the same. Second thing is a quiet heart allows us to continue to serve and honor God in the midst of our affliction. This was particularly convicting to me because I, and maybe you, have said, I'm sick. I can't read God's word today. I'm afflicted. This situation has so distracted me. I can't care for my wife or my children today. I can't do the things that God has called me to. And yet, quietness of heart allows us to continue to serve God in the midst of affliction. It allows us to not stop doing the things that He's called us to do, even though trouble is about us. A third thing about quietness of heart is that it keeps us from sinking down into discouragement. Keeps us from despairing. And again, this was particularly convicting to me as I think about this reality. If Paul is being left for dead, he's taken outside the city and stoned and left for dead. Paul's being starved. He's being left without clothes. People are hunting him, trying to kill him. He's facing all kinds of difficulty, and yet he still continues to preach the gospel. He continues to hold forth the word of God. He continues to care for people and write letters and do the things that God's called him to. And so in the midst of all those things, he didn't become discouraged or give up on what God had called him to. And Burroughs reminds us of a passage in 2 Kings chapter 7. And if you're familiar with this time that the people of Samaria are being besieged by an enemy, I think the king's name was Ben-Hadad. They're starving them to death, literally. They've wrapped the army around them, and the people are starving to death. And their hopelessness has come to the place that they're eating their own children. There is a despair that has gripped their hearts that says God has forsaken us. And at one point, Elisha says to one of the men, tomorrow at this time, there will be food so plenteous that you'll be able to buy it for almost nothing. And the man said, even if God were to open the doors and the windows of heaven, is such a thing possible? Almost as if God himself could not produce such a miracle. And that's the kind of thing that we need to be able to defend our hearts against, to think that even God could not fix this. The quietness of heart refuses to give away to the idea that God has forsaken us or forgotten us or that he can't attend to this situation and make it what it ought to be. And then finally, quietness of heart refuses to give itself over to sinful ways of getting relief. It guards us against saying, I want relief in this situation so badly, I don't care what I have to do to get it. I'll violate God's law. I'll break what God has commanded me to do. I'll forget the things that he's called me to. All I want is relief. And the discouragement and despair of affliction can move us to that place, and only a quietness of heart can keep us from going in those directions. And so if you find yourself saying, if I could just be out of this situation, I don't care what it takes, I will do anything, then you can know that you've abandoned your heart of contentment before the Lord and that you're not trusting him. There's no wrong in desiring to be delivered. And there's no wrong in using every biblical tool at your dispense to escape it. But let the quietness of heart keep you and be discerning between what is biblical and what would be sinful, so that we don't lose the blessed help of Christian contentment. So it's a quietness of heart. It has to be God at work in us, and it's a quietness of heart that he can give us in situations. But then thirdly, this quietness will affect the whole person. It will have its effect on us in the situations where we find ourselves. In Psalm 111, verse 1, the psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And that's, again, something that I'm longing for in my life. I want to be able to say to God, I thank you with my whole heart, with everything that's in me. I thank you, God. I worship you. I praise you because I know that there are times in my life when I get a divided heart. It's not single. You know, there's the part of me that knows I ought to be thankful, and then there's the part of me that's just grumpy. And most of the time, that is a result of the afflictions around me or the circumstances around me having their effect on me, rather than my heart of contentment shaping my whole response to those things that are going on around me. Let me illustrate it this way if I can. This picture helped me a great deal in thinking about this. It's getting cold. Thanks be to God. We're grateful for the cooler weather and pray that it will just get nice. And I'm sorry for those of you who don't enjoy cold weather, but I'm looking forward to that. And there are days when you might wake up and you're cold and you want to put your clothes by the fire. We have a wood-burning stove, and you could drape your clothes across the wood-burning stove when the fire's going in there, and your clothes would be warmed up all nice and toasty, and you can put those on, and they'll warm you up. Sometimes, though, if we were to take a person who is frail and sickly, and their body is just not producing much body heat, you could put those nice warm clothes on them, and after a while, what's going on in their body will bring a chill to the clothes. The heat will go away, and they'll have to have some other external thing to help warm them. But the person who is healthy and vibrant, even if they take chilly clothes out of the closet and put those chilly clothes on for a bit, it might be uncomfortable for a few moments, but the heat, the natural heat from their body will warm those clothes, and then they'll be able to go through the day like that. So sometimes the affliction that comes to us and the difficulty for a person whose heart is not content and whose heart is not responding to those things well, those afflictions come and they begin to crush us and worry us and cause us grief and difficulty. And then we look for some external thing to try to fix that. But the heart that's content before the Lord and healthy and vibrant, when those afflictions come, they're cold for a while. But after a time, the contentment of heart begins to help us to bear up under those things and respond to them. And I hope that helps you to think about this whole thing of how the quietness of heart is the thing that affects us and shapes us and influences the whole of our life, as opposed to the things that come to us always being the thing we're responding to. So that when affliction comes, if somebody can say a calming word, then we're happy for a moment, but then that word wears off. Or somebody makes it go away for a moment, but then it's still there. You know, so the external thing doesn't help us really. It needs to be a quietness and contentment that affects our whole lives and our whole being. And then finally, this contentment that we're talking about, a Christian contentment is a happy and a free submission to God. Earlier in the letter in Philippians in chapter 3, Paul talks about how he had this incredible pedigree of religious superiority because of his birth, you know, his background, who his parents were, and because of the way that he had kept the rules and done all the things that God had commanded. And yet he threw all those things away. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but having a righteousness that comes by faith. And you don't hear Paul in any of his descriptions of his relationship to God saying, I threw everything that I had away. And so that's just because that's the way God wants it. And so I guess I'm willing to put up with what he says. I was happier as a Hebrew and a Pharisee and dealing with things the way I was. But in order to go to heaven, I have to do it the way God says. So I want to go to heaven, so I'll just do it. Well, that's what God says. No, there's none of that begrudging heart. But Paul said, I freely and happily and joyfully receive what God has given to me and what God has called to me, and I submit to him. In fact, it was interesting this morning when Kevin was reading through, he got to one of those passages and he couldn't but stop and praise God. Paul's like that all the time. Every time he starts talking about what God has done for him in Christ, he breaks out in praise. He can't help but joyfully and happily and freely be submitted to and rejoice in all that God has done for him. So this is not blind fatalism. For those of you who are here who are not Christians today, maybe you're apart from Christ and you're going, I don't know about this Christianity thing. I don't understand it all. I'm not even sure I want to submit to this. No one is saying to you, no, stop bucking and kicking and just get under this load and endure it with us. Nobody's calling you that. The scriptures are calling you to freely and happily and joyfully find your contentment and provision in Christ today. It's not blind fatalism. It's not just putting up with what God has said. But it is with joy, and even with the psalmist being able to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Let me kind of close and draw things to a tie this morning by asking you to turn to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In about the middle of verse 8, notice Paul's description of the Christian life in this context. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Now, you might be able to say the reality of his situation, and even some of the rap that false apostles were taking, or were supplying or applying to Paul, they were saying, Paul can't be a real Christian, a real apostle, because look at him. He's poor, he's afflicted, he's sick, he has nothing. He can't be blessed of God. And yet, that's exactly what he was saying. And it's not having nothing, but as having nothing. The reality was he possessed everything. As being killed, yet the reality is we're the only ones who are really living. And so my call for you today, and one of the frustrations in trying to teach about something like this is that we're not going to get it in one sermon. This is going to take some digging and some wrestling. And so today I'm asking you to think in a couple of ways. First of all, for those of you who are here who may not be Christians, let me ask you, have you contemplated the reality that while you may consider that your life really is pretty good, and in a lot of ways is good, you have things that you want, you have a job, or you have potential one day of having a good job and making a good salary and buying things and possessing stuff. Maybe you have hopes of, or you are already in a relationship that is pleasing and satisfying in many ways. Maybe you are enjoying things. You need to know, though, that as surely as you are enjoying those temporary things, that they are but temporary, and that you will come to the end of this life with a cup that, while maybe having drunk much pleasure from it, will be empty. And then it will be yours to stand before God and give an account of yourself. And without having perfect holiness in your record, you will enter into an eternity apart from Christ, never to taste any pleasure again. If you're apart from Christ today, don't be fooled by thinking that being apart from Christ is not so bad. I have most of the things that I want. The contentment you may taste right now is temporary at best. And then let me speak to those of you who are followers of Christ and remind you that just as surely the pleasures that God gives to us in this life are but for this life, temporary, that the one thing that is lasting, and I want to be careful, I want to qualify this, because I don't know what we're going to be doing in eternity, and I'm not saying that nothing else that you do is of any value, but I'm saying that the one thing that will truly satisfy us is Christ. You will not just go into heaven with your spouse. The Scripture tells us that. You won't carry all those things necessarily in the same kind of way into heaven. So while all those good and perfect gifts of God now are good to enjoy, and I say you enjoy them to the fullest, and while God may grant us again joy in the new heaven and the new earth in those things, the one sure eternal satisfaction is Christ. I think I can say that with confidence. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I might gaze on the beauty of the Lord. May this be a central longing of our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, you alone can communicate to our hearts these things. You alone can produce in us these qualities. So we submit ourselves to you and pray that you would do so. And then I'd pray for those who are here this day apart from Christ and who may think that they are content where they are. God, I pray that you would bring a holy discontentment there and a dissatisfaction and that you would show them Christ, who is the very bread of life. And that we would all, while we enjoy the things that you give to us, we enjoy the good gifts that you provide for us, and we find pleasure in them, and we know your kindness and mercy to us, that ultimately our best joy is in Christ. We pray that that would be the help for our heart to find genuine and true contentment in these days. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.